Well, good evening. Welcome back to our study of the book of Daniel. I'm glad you guys are here. I think this will be an interesting lesson. I will know if you do or not by how many of you are doing the international symbol of boredom, which is your heads down. So in all seriousness, I'm glad you guys are here. Let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive in. Lord, I thank you so much that we have the freedom in this nation to come together to study your word. I pray, Lord, that it would enter our minds and enrich our thinking. I pray it would enter our hearts and deepen our love for you. And I pray, Lord, it would come out our hands that we might be your servants and your messengers here on earth. I pray for our nation, for our leaders, that you would bless them. I pray that you would turn their hearts to you, that their deliberations might be after your will. I pray for our world. And Lord, I confess to you that we do not have the solutions to peace in our world, but you do. And I pray, Lord, you would move this world in that way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, this is the number for questions during class. So just text your questions during class. Love to answer as many as we can. We're talking about the book of Daniel, and I call it Politics and Prophecy because it's an interesting book. As you remember, the first six chapters are really events in the life of Daniel, all the way from 605 BC, when he was a young man and he was taken to Babylon to serve in the Babylonian government as kind of a hostage, if you will, all the way till the end of the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. Chapter 1 through 6 give incidents in his life through that entire 66-year period. So it's a great book. That's the first part, is how to live in a world where you are in the minority, worldview-wise. The Jewish mindset was a minority. The second half of the book, from chapter 7 on, is serious prophecy. Very interesting. And so the second half of this study will be all about prophecy. So let's dive in, and I want to take you back to Daniel chapter 3. So if you remember, in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are taken from Judah and their Jerusalem, and they're taken to Babylon, and they're put in the service of the king. And chapter 1 talks about how they wanted to maintain their faith. Now, these young men are maybe 14 to 17. It's hard to know, but they're still young men. And they want to maintain their faith. They won't eat the king's food. And so you saw this great lesson in them finding a way to accommodate what the king needed, but holding faithful to their beliefs. Then in chapter 2, you saw that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had a dream. And so he calls for all the wise men, and of course, Daniel and his three friends, we'll call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they aren't even official wise men yet. They just got out of school, so to speak. And Daniel is the one who's able to interpret the dream because of God's power. Then in our last lesson in chapter 3, Daniel is in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar gets a little full of himself. And this is early in his reign. So we're probably 2 years in, 603-ish BC, right around there. So he's early in his reign, but he's kind of full of himself, but he also wants to get allegiance from a huge empire. They've conquered a lot of people. So he gets the representatives, builds this golden statue, and you remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down. And so he throws them in the fiery furnace. And so this is the end. And so he looks into the fiery furnace, and he says, these guys are not burning up. And in fact, there's another guy in there with them. So he calls them to come out. And he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, his messenger, and delivered his servants. They trusted in their God. They disobeyed the king's command. They were willing to die rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, everybody needs to pay attention to this God. Now, that doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar believed that Yahweh, which is the personal name of the God of Israel, that Yahweh was the God. He believed that he was one of many gods. They were called pagans. And that word, I don't mean that as an insult, I mean it literally, which is they were pagans in that they believed in a lot of gods, but they believed their gods were the strongest. So he served his gods, but he acknowledged that apparently this Yahweh is a serious guy. So we're going to go to chapter 4, but you need to realize that about 30 years is going to pass between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So Daniel is probably, as we enter chapter 4, is probably about 50 years old. Nebuchadnezzar is nearing the end of his reign. In fact, let me skip forward a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 562 BC. And so we're somewhere maybe 570s or early 570s. It's hard to know for sure, but it looks like he's nearing the latter part of his reign. He's very mature in his reign. He's done a lot of building, which we know archaeologically that he did. So you can tell from clues in this chapter that he's accomplished a lot of things. He's defeated all of his enemies. So he's in kind of the golden years at the end of his reign. He really did build a lot. I showed you a picture before. This is in the Berlin Museum. This is called the Ishtar Gate. It's 40 feet high. And this is one of the gates around Babylon, and there were a bunch of them, and they were all that beautiful. This is a rendition of ancient Babylon. I just want to give you a sense of what he has accomplished so we can kind of get in his head a little bit as we go into chapter 4. This wall that he built all around Babylon is 17 miles long. I mean, that is huge. And what's interesting is it's not just a wall, it's a double wall. So, and this was really good if you could do it. You build a wall, you've got room in between, you build another wall. Imagine how hard that is to get through if you're an enemy. Imagine that it's 40 feet tall. The outer wall was 25 feet thick. And the inner wall was 21 feet thick. They're 40 feet high, 17 miles. We could go on and on about the things that we've seen that he's built. This temple in the middle is unbelievable, what he has built. So I just want to give you a sense of the grandeur of Nebuchadnezzar. This guy is a big deal historically and very powerful. He is ruler of everything that he sees and surveys. So he has a lot of right to be proud, I suppose, of his accomplishments, if you will. Chapter 4, as it opens, is the only chapter in the Bible that was written by a pagan. This whole chapter, this is unique. This is the only chapter in the entire Bible like this. This chapter isn't written by Daniel. This chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king. It starts out and it's like a letter that he's writing, and it's after the fact. So he's going to, spoiler alert, but he's going to have a dream, and the dream is going to come true, and at the end of this, he's going to write this letter that becomes chapter 4 of Daniel. See, it's really interesting when you think about the Bible. I'm going to go off on a mild tangent, but not a big tangent. But it's really interesting when you think about the Bible. The Bible was written over about 1,400 years, written by 40 authors. I mean, there's some debate as to who wrote which books and so forth, but it's written by 40 authors over 1,400 years. And I want you just to remember that when you're doing your Bible studies and your Bible readings, because you're going to see unbelievable. I mean, think about that. If you got 40 people over even 100 years, and you didn't give them instructions, and you said, go write what God tells you, we think it's inspired, but say it's not. Say you're just people, go write about God. You would not have anything even close to a coherent story. You would have just a bunch of chapters, right? And they would all be different. Your Bible has a theme and a thread that runs through it chronologically. You see the work of God. And I just want you to realize that it is just an amazing thing. It's a great argument for the inspiration of the Bible, because this can't happen any other way. And like I say, the really odd thing is, this chapter is a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote And it is a chapter in the Bible. The Bible was written by shepherds, by kings, a tax collector wrote one of the book, fishermen, prophets, smart people, not so smart people, and a pagan king. I mean, this book, the Bible, is written by so many different people, and you see God's hand through it. So it opens, this letter opens, and this whole chapter is this long account of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar writing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. His kingdom didn't span the entire globe, but it was huge, and this is the way they talked. He conquered everything that was worth conquering, in his view. So he is the ruler of the world, so to speak. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders, in other words, the unbelievable or miraculous things that the Most High God has done for me. Now, 30 years ago, he saw God do something pretty amazing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's like, this God's pretty impressive. In the ensuing 30 years, he's conquered the world. He's gotten all kinds of accolades. He's got a lot of awards. He's got a lot of people that are flattering him. And 30 years later, something happens to him where he begins to write. He said, I need to tell you about the Most High God and what he has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That alone is really saying something. That is taking the most powerful man in the world and acknowledging, I am not the most powerful force in the world. Does that make sense? There's a slight little bit of humility here, kind of a Trumpian humility. Okay, that was a cheap shot. But you get my point is, here is the guy who's ruler of everything, and he at least now recognizes there might be somebody more powerful than me. That's not something kings did in the past. So he says, I'm writing to you to talk about what the Most High God has done for me. I want to kind of put this in context and show you a couple other passages here, because one of the themes that runs through the Bible, one of the themes that runs through the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereign. Sovereign's not a word we use very much, but what it means is that God is the ruler. God is the one architecting history. He's the one calling the shots, however you want to say this. But this idea that God is sovereign, you see it in Isaiah, just for reference. Isaiah is written probably 150 years before this chapter, okay? So about 700s BC. He said, this is God, I have sworn by myself that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance to God's sovereignty. Here's Philippians. Now we're all the way to circa, this is probably around 64 AD. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning not just kings, but angels and demons and everyone, and every tongue will confess, and this will indeed happen one day, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one of the themes that runs through all of the Bible is this idea of God's sovereignty. It starts in Genesis 1. God spoke existence into being. God made you. That's really good news. That means you are custom made. You know, you are not a generic stamped out in a factory. You are created in the image of God. That is really foundational. It not only says that you're valuable, which is a pretty uniquely Christian view, but it also says that God is clearly the maker, the creator, the sovereign. And that theme runs all through the Bible. That's really important for your identity as a Christian, and it has a lot to do with how we live our lives. More on that later. I just wanted you to see that this idea that Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, is going to testify to this is a theme that runs through the Bible. So let's see what happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. And remember, we talked about this chapter 2. this was very common in those days that the gods would communicate with people, usually just important people, but the gods would communicate to you through dreams. And I told you in chapter 2 the unbelievable amount of effort that went into interpreting dreams and omens and signs and astrology and, in other words, figuring out what the gods had to say. That's an important thing, particularly if you're a king. You know that only the gods know what's going to happen, and needless to say, you really want to know what's going to happen, right? I mean, that really helps in the stock market. So you need to know, are interest rates going up or are they not? So basically, this is him saying, the gods are talking to me, and it's really a big deal to me to know what they're going to say. And so he said, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me. They might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and enchanters, the Chaldeans, astrologers, came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me the interpretation. In other words, they didn't agree, and they couldn't understand what it was. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name, after the god, probably named after the god Bel-Merodach. So a Baal, think Baal. So he's named after Nebuchadnezzar's god. This is Daniel's god that he says is a pretty good god, and this is who he's going to write about. But his god, he thinks, is he still worships his own god. So in Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. So tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and tell me their interpretation. So he's going to bookend this by saying to Daniel, look, I know no human being can interpret this, but I think you have a connection to a God who will reveal this. That's also interesting because we as Christians believe in revelatory knowledge. I mean, we believe in science. I mean, science got started, you know, in a serious way in the West by Christians. But my point is not that we don't believe in science, but we believe there are answers to questions that you cannot find through human reason alone, like how did we get here, why are we here, right, and how does my VCR actually work? They're just questions that we don't know. And so we have a revelatory view, meaning if God doesn't tell us the plan of salvation, we can't figure it out on our own. And so Nebuchadnezzar has learned that there are things that only the gods can tell you. So then he tells them the vision. He said, this is the vision I had as I laid in bed. I looked, and there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and everybody was able to eat and be nourished from this awesome tree. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed. Now remember, this is him telling everybody after this has all happened. I saw in my vision, in my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So time out here, because you get on the internet and you Google watcher, oh my goodness. All kinds of interesting conspiracies type stuff. But this is the only place, this chapter, only place in the Bible that you're going to find that term. So in Aramaic, which this piece is written in Aramaic, means the wakeful ones, the ones who are always awake, so the watcher. And it carries the connotation of some being, angelic being, some divine being, who is overseeing or overlooking human affairs. This term, so it's translated angel. In fact, in Qumran, think Dead Sea Scrolls, the Genesis Apocryphon, so it's a document that's not part of the Bible, found at Qumran, uses this word. And there it clearly means an angel. And so this watcher was an angel. But it becomes a big deal later on. Remember, this is circa 540s BC. Well, in between the Old Testament and New Testament, so about 300 years later, you're going to see some books that are called Apocrypha. So some of these books are in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible. Well, they're written a little bit later. Well, the book of Enoch and the book of Jubilees have watchers all over the place. These are not inspired books, but these are books of mythology, if you will, you know, kind of bestsellers, fiction-y type things. And watchers play a big part in that as angels who are not only overseeing human affairs, but involved in human affairs. But I tell you all that because if you will hear a lot about watchers, usually involving end-time prophecies and special angels doing special things. This is the only place it actually appears in the Bible. So there's this angel, this holy one, came down from heaven, and he made a proclamation, and he said, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit." This is his dream. "And the beasts flee from under the tree and the birds leave, but the stump of the tree and the roots leave it, and bind a band of iron and bronze around the stump amid the tender grass of the field." Now it switches. We were talking about a tree. Now we're talking about a king mid-dream. And he understands this in his dream, right? And the watcher says, "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time." In Daniel 7, this phrase is going to mean years. So this is probably for 7 years. He's going to be insane, basically. 7 years will pass over. This sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end. Why are they doing this? That the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this is dream. And then he said, "This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me this interpretation, but you are able because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So he has this dream, and in this dream, it's really obvious before you even hear the interpretation of the dream, it's really obvious what's happening here. This is a dream that has, that everything here is happening for the reason, the purpose is so that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men. This is sovereignty again, right? This is God demonstrating to you that you are not God, and there is a God that orders the affairs of humanity. What we would kind of think of it is that the idea of acknowledgement of God and, in a sense, also subservience to God, meaning you are God and I am not. Kind of a fundamental confession, right? That's the purpose of what is about to happen. It's the purpose of the dream, and it's also the purpose of what is about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel interprets the dream. That's the next part of this. And remember, the king Nebuchadnezzar has written all this down. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Stop and put yourself in Daniel. Now, Daniel's about 50 years old. Daniel's had a good career, but he serves at the pleasure of the king. And Daniel realizes as soon as he hears this, this is not good news. And so you know how the old saying goes, don't shoot the messenger. Oh, they definitely shot the messenger. On a routine basis, they would shoot the messenger. So Daniel is like, I don't really know how to tell you this, but this is not good news for you. And so he hesitates. But King Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. In other words, I want you to tell me. And so Daniel answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Meaning, I wish this dream wasn't about you. Okay? But since you asked, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the earth, its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit was abundant, and in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So he says, let me tell you what this dream is. You are that tree, and your kingdom is that great. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, so far, this sounds pretty good, right? It's like, that's right. I have conquered the known world, and that is what this means. But Daniel says, but because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots and bind it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And now it switches to the man, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until 7 years has passed over him. He said, this is the interpretation. It is a decree of the Most High God which has come upon you. This is God saying, this is what is going to happen to you, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. So you are, immediately he realizes, I'm going to be taken from being the most powerful guy in the world to being an outcast, a crazy guy wandering the field. I mean, he's going to go from the top to the bottom. He's going to be humbled, if you will. You will be made to eat grass like an ox, and you will be wet with the dew of heaven, meaning you live outside, and 7 years will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. It was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be confirmed to you. In other words, you will get your kingdom back. So he says, this is the dream. You are going to fall. It's going to be a huge fall for you, and it's going to last 7 years. It's actually going to last until, and this is the interesting part, it's going to last until the time you know that heaven rules. This is interesting because what he's basically saying in Christian terms, let me just put this in Christian terms, it is you are going to fall to the lowest of the low until you repent of your pride, until you are willing to repent. And that word, it's not a Christian word in the Bible. I mean, it's in all kinds of Greek writing. But basically, it just means you're going to change your mind, and you're going to change your direction in life. You're going to change your behavior. You're going to change your attitudes. That's all repentance means, is kind of wake up and change your life, right? It's like, I'm starting a diet tomorrow. That's a repentance type thing. So he says, and this is interesting because it's a very New Testament idea showing up in the Old Testament, is this will happen when you repent. Therefore, O king, and this is pretty bold, let me give you some advice. Stop sinning and practice righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, I would suggest you repent now, and maybe this won't happen to you. So it's really interesting because what he's describing here is today, this idea of a man becoming a beast, if you will, he's going to go, this isn't technically the case, but he's kind of going to go crazy. He's going to go from being king to wandering the fields like a crazy man, right? This has a name, actually, and this has actually happened in history. It's called lycanthropy. And it's a long story, but it's rare. But psychologically, this is something that can happen where people believe that they are a beast and act like a beast. It's a psychological malady in that case. However, I just want to put a pin in this because I want to come back to furries. You guys heard of furries? Okay. So furries, I'm going to talk about adult people now. The furry phenomenon is quite interesting. So it's not exactly this. But the furry phenomenon is people who, I'm putting a pin in here because I want to make a point about this later on. But the furry phenomenon are people, it started in kind of the gaming world where you would take an animal and it would become your avatar. Like in the game, you look like this and you would identify with this animal in the game, right? So it's just an avatar. But then people got really identified with it, you know, and kind of like, I'm like a wolf, you know, I've got the powers of a wolf, I've got the skills of a wolf. And so the furry phenomenon has moved from, and there are like role-playing. People dress up like the animals that they are, and they do role-playing and all that. And so far, we're not that weird. Kind of weird. But, you know, we basically, but it gets to the point, and watch this progress. This is quite interesting. Is it gets to the point where people have become very psychologically and even behaviorally linked to this idea of their animal spirit and who they are. It's a very interesting phenomenon. It's not exactly this, but I just want to mention this, and we'll go on because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. So it's going to happen 7 years. You're going to lose your reason, and it's going to happen until you repent. So what's the purpose of all this? The purpose of this is to not just show Nebuchadnezzar, this chapter is in the Bible, and he's writing this up. It's to make a testimony to all the world from the world's most powerful person at that time that, you know what? God really does have the power to humble the proud. Okay? So that's the dream. That's its interpretation. And we'll move on in a second. Question.
Okay. In this time, how long would a king usually reign? And when does his reign end?
Yes. Okay, so King Nebuchadnezzar, first, how long is his reign? 605 to 562 BC. So we're going backwards in time. So 605, he was conquering Jerusalem. Dad dies, goes back, gets crowned king, comes back, finishes up there, and takes Daniel and his guys back to Babylon. 605, 562, he dies. So how long do kings' reigns last? This is not an elected position. This is a position gained by power. Your reign lasts until you die and pass it on to your son, or you are assassinated, and it's a 50-50 deal in history. So you ruled for the rest of your life.
Is the watcher where people get the idea of a guardian angel?
That's a great question. Not exactly. Watchers are... The idea that there are angels involved in the activities of men, that's actually in the Bible quite a bit, in the activities of humanity. That's actually more often, the term watcher only appears here. So part of that is the idea of angels being involved is in the Old Testament, right? The idea of a guardian angel, that you've got at least one, some of you I know have to have two, angels assigned to you comes from a different passage. And that's not something all Christians necessarily believe, but there's no doubt the Bible teaches that God's messengers, his angels, his beings that exist in that spirit are about his business in the world. So it kind of comes from there.
Okay, so why do you think that Daniel and the other young men were seemingly so strong in their faith when they were relatively young, maybe 15 or so, when they were taken to Babylon and no longer exposed to it? Is that miraculous?
It's a really interesting. The question is, how do these young men maintain their faith when they're the only one? I mean, there's only a handful of Jews that were taken, obviously, and they're in this pagan environment. They're going to learn all about the gods, etc. They don't worship the gods. We saw that in chapter 3. They learned all about it, but they refused to worship it. I don't know if it's miraculous or not. I want to not think about it as being miraculous that they had that faith, because then that doesn't mean that you and I can do it. And I think you and I can do it, and I think you've seen that. You see it in the history of the church. People who are faithful to the point of death, through economic persecution, through death. I think it's something we are capable of. I just think that's one of the reasons God put this in here as an example and encouragement to us, is that you can be faithful in the midst of a world that isn't friendly to what you believe. So good question. Okay, so that's the dream. That's its interpretation. This is interesting, and I wanted to bring this in, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. I only want to make one interesting point here. So basically, I always find it's interesting that in this dream and the events that follow, God is so clear about saying the reason this is happening is so that you and the whole world through you will know that I am God. In other words, and that's not a selfish, egotistical thing. at the end, I'm going to tell you there's a reason God does that, and it isn't because he's needy and just needs a lot of praise. We'll get to that. But the point is, he said, this is the point. And this is going to go on until you repent, until you turn around. So I want you to fast forward, because I want you to see that the gospel isn't just in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus dying on a cross, being raised from the dead, that happened in its time in the New Testament. But the idea of repentance and turning toward God is an idea that runs all through it. So I want you to just look at this wording. So you guys probably know this story. If you're like me and you didn't grow up in church, you may not know this story, and that's fine. It's in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. I'll let you read it. But basically, the young son goes away to a foreign country, and he squanders his wealth in wild living. Probably Bitcoin or something went south on him. But then there was a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. So he hired himself out to a citizen. You know how it is. He ends up feeding pigs. Can't get any worse for a good Jewish boy. And it's so bad that he thought, man, I'm hungry. I would be happy to eat what these pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. And then listen to this. Then he came to his senses. I want you to remember that phrase. This is in the New Testament, so this is hundreds of years later. He came to his senses, and he said, this is nuts. I should go back to my father. And so he does. So he turns around and goes back to his father, and his father accepts him, and that's the story. But here's the point I want to make. The parable of the prodigal son is interesting for a lot of reasons, but one is it is a very graphic description of the idea of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind and thereby change your behavior. But think, this is so clever. This is so brilliant. Think about what this story is telling you. This guy goes in an opposite direction from God, leaves home, doesn't work out for him, right? Life goes, you know, down the toilet, comes to his senses and literally repents, turns around, geographically turns around, and goes back home toward God. This is a beautiful story because it's like, oh my goodness, I see what you're doing there. The literal geography of the story is illustrating the idea of repentance. But I just wanted to point out to you that this idea of repentance, of turning around and acknowledging God and moving toward God, it's in the book of Daniel and it's in the New Testament. So this idea of repentance is not just a New Testament idea. So, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So, at this point, we just have a dream, and we just have an interpretation. The next thing Nebuchadnezzar says is, and you aren't going to believe this, it actually happened to me. But here's the interesting thing. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So, what's the last thing that Daniel says to him a year earlier? You should think about repenting and clean up your act here and turn toward God, and maybe this won't happen to you. Well, 12 months later, he didn't, okay? He obviously has not repented. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. By the way, there are a bunch of these around. This is a brick from Museum of the Bible. It is a brick taken out of his palace. And not every brick was written on, but every now and then they would write on the bricks. And it basically is a tribute to the gods, and needless to say, a tribute to Nebuchadnezzar who built this, you know. It's sort of like sponsoring a football stadium or something like, I just want you to know, I built this. So these bricks are testimony to him and also to his pride, right, his arrogance. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I myself, and it's reflexive, it's I myself have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. It's like, boy, you are really flirting with faith, aren't you? I guess you forgot this dream that you had. But that's what happens, and it really comes down to the idea of pride. I want to stop here for a second. I want you to see this is a theme that runs through the scriptures. So back in Genesis 11, so now we're back in, before 2000 BC. I mean, we're way back in time. Tower of Babel, remember that? people get together, they build this tower. They build this tower to heaven. What's the point? It's like, we think we're going to become gods. We're going to put in a big old escalator. We're going to go up and we're going to rule. It is the arrogance of humanity that, you know what? I think we can run this place, right? And so what happens? God's beautiful little, the Bible is brilliant. Think about this. So they build this big old tower to go to heaven, and it says, and God came down to see their little tower. Yeah. And it's brilliant. The way the Jews write this is just fascinating. He came down to look at their little tower, and then, of course, scatters them, you know, with the languages. Okay, but my point is, you see the hubris, the pride of humanity, and what's the fundamental pride? I can be God. That's the Garden of Eden. That's Satan falling when he says, I can set my throne up and be like the Most High God. Romans chapter 1. Do you remember? Now we're in the New Testament. I know I'm skipping around, but I want to go all the way from Genesis all the way through this idea of man's pride, human pride. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the circling downward of humanity. And there's this pretty little phrase that says, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for stuff and for idols. And then as you read the chapter, it's like, oh my gosh, that does not work out. Actually, it never works out, does it? The pride of humanity never really works out. Our pride is the source of a great deal of sin in our lives. And we may not have pride as big as Nebuchadnezzar, but all pride is fundamentally saying, I don't need your help and I don't need to acknowledge you. That's why I think this chapter is so applicable. I think that's why God did this. And I think that's why Nebuchadnezzar wrote this, was so that you and I today could go, you know what, we still do that. Maybe on a smaller scale, but I still do that, is acknowledging God as God. So, while the words were still on the king's lips, a voice came from heaven that said, okay, that's it. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 years will pass over you. He just says, I told you this was going to happen, and now it's going to happen. And 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Meaning, until you realize, repent of your pride, until you realize you are not in control. You just think you're in control. And I'm going to help you understand that you just think you're in control. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. So most interpreters think he went crazy. I mean, he basically loses his mind, so to speak. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, meaning he lived outdoors. His hair grew long, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 7 years, lifted my eyes to heaven. What's that? That's an acknowledgement that you are above me. This is his moment of repentance, if you will, his moment of humility, and he looks up to heaven, recognizing there's something bigger. Where was he when this started? I want you to see the subtleties. He's on the walls of Babylon, 40 feet up, looking down at everything. He surveys. He ends up an animal of the field, and then he looks up. Do you see the beauty of this? God's not only teaching you a lesson, he's showing you a lesson in this. So this is Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I bless the Most High God. He looks, repentance is looking back to God and saying, you are God, and I am not. That's a change of mind, change of heart. That's the gospel. Essentially, what did Jesus preach? If you think about it, Jesus taught a lot of stuff, and you hear that. But if you just read the Gospels, Jesus begins to preach. And what's he preaching? Repent, because the kingdom of God is here. Now, that's interesting language. It says you guys were citizens of Rome, or you're citizens of Babylon, and you were under the power of Nebuchadnezzar, or you're under the power of Caesar. But it's time to turn around, because now the Most High God, his kingdom is here, and that's what you really want to be a citizen of, is that kingdom, because that's greater than any human kingdom. You see that here. That's what's happening here. And I just want you to see that the idea of over 500 years before Jesus, God is making these ideas known to people. So he says, "And I praised and honored him who lives forever," because Nebuchadnezzar knows he's not going to live forever. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." He knows his kingdom isn't going to last forever. "And his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will," meaning he's the real power. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me." Just as the dream said, he was restored to his position. And it's like, and God says, "Okay, now what do you want to say?" Right? This is a lesson. This is a message to everyone. And he says, "My counselors and my lords sought me out, and I was established in my kingdom, and even more greatness was added to me," meaning God gave that to me. I didn't do it. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in his pride, he is able to humble." So let me pause there for a minute. Come some interesting lessons out of that, but what questions do we have?
So who was ruling during the 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar was crazy?
The temptations for a Biden joke here are almost irresistible, but I'm not going there. I'm not doing it. I didn't say it, and I'm not going to say it. All poking fun at Trump and Biden. I'm an equal opportunity jokester. Okay. But in all seriousness, the way that would have happened is that council, his closest counselors, would have tried to hush this up because you don't want your enemies attacking when the king is crazy, right? And there's nobody in charge. Seriously, they would have hushed it up. And so during that 7 years, it's likely that his closest counselors kept the kingdom going, thinking, is he going to restore himself to reason, or are we going to have to get one of his sons? So it was a kind of a transition period. And that's not the first time that's happened in history, by the way.
No social media.
Yes. Tight control of the press, kind of a whole China-type environment.
So could he have repented sooner than 7 years, free will, or was he sentenced to 7 years until God let him repent?
That's an interesting question, and that'll only take 10 seconds or so to answer. So that taps into the fundamental question. I'm just going to go back to the text and answer with a non-answer, but fundamentally, that's a good question. God is sovereign, so he decides. So if he said 7 years, it will be 7 years, and then you will repent. Or, because now we're blowing this into, you know, the whole salvation thing and all, who decides you're saved? Or could he have repented earlier? This goes back to the whole Pharaoh thing. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, if you read the book of Exodus, it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it also said Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so I'm just going to go back to the text. Says 7 years, but Daniel says, if you repent, perhaps the Lord will relent. So you really get this, the biblical answer to this, and the Jews thought this too. This is the same conclusion they came to. There's a great statement in the Talmud. It's kind of the Jewish, not the Bible, but it's the Jewish book of the oral law. It says, it's one of my favorite phrases. It says, everything is foreseen and free will is given. And the answer being, yes, God is in control, and yes, you can make choices. And you go, wait a minute, which is it? And the Bible goes, yes. And so the text would indicate that it's going to be 7 years. Well, did God foreknow that? But the text also indicates, you know, you can repent. He didn't. And so to me, some of it is God's sovereignty is not, it's really interesting because I think God is cooler than you think he is. I think it would be pretty cool if you could just make people do what you want. You know, little automatons, right? Little robots. But God doesn't do that. And yet it still turns out the way you want it to. Now that's impressive. Is give everybody free will and it still turns out the way you want. That is real power, real sovereignty. That's like herding cats and you're not even worried because you know where they're going to end up. I mean, it's that is the picture of God's sovereignty in the scripture. So a couple points I want to make here. One, why is this happening to Nebuchadnezzar? Why is Nebuchadnezzar writing this? Why is it in the Bible? Why is God doing this? One, obviously, so that he would know, his world would know, and we would know, because here it is preserved for us providentially in the Bible, that God is sovereign. That's powerful. It's powerful in that you know how powerful he is, but that's good news if you're on his team, right? That's really good news. But why Nebuchadnezzar? A lot of other people have recognized this and written about it. It's not more true if Nebuchadnezzar says it, but it is more impactful, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for Daniel to say, and I realize God is sovereign. Well, that's absolutely true. But when Nebuchadnezzar, who's not a believer, who's full of pride, and he says, okay, guys, you are not going to believe this, and I'm really an unlikely guy to say it, but your God really is God. And I'm going to tell you a modern-day moment when this happened. Last Sunday, during the memorial services that we had, something that was powerful, regardless of your politics. This isn't about politics, but when Erica Kirk, you've read this, this is reverberated around the world, gets up and says, I forgive the man that killed my husband. Okay? That's powerful. It's not politics. That's just powerful. Christian witness. But here's the interesting thing. Other people have done that. I have a friend who has forgiven someone who was responsible for the death of a family, and it's powerful witness. It is a witness to Christ. That's not how any other religion and any other people think. But coming from her at that time, it reverberated around the world. And so I'm not telling you that some people's confession, testimony is more important than anyone else's, but I think God did this with Nebuchadnezzar for the same reason that Erica Kirk said what she said. Because God said, this is going to have a big impact. It's always been true. It's been true for a lot of people, but you will pay attention when it's Nebuchadnezzar writing this. And 200 million people heard her say that. And that's God saying, she's no more important. Nebuchadnezzar is no more important than you in God's scheme of things. But God said, I'd like to get this message out, and I really want the people that don't know this, people that are lost, I want to get their attention. Believe me, this letter from Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom, the whole known world, got the attention of a lot of people. I don't have any idea of how many people changed their minds in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and says, I want to worship this God. Makes sense? I don't know that. I cannot imagine that number zero. God is making a huge point. And God still does that. Isn't that interesting that God still works in powerful ways? Through strong people, Nebuchadnezzar, and not so strong people. That makes sense? That's powerful for you and me, because God does that through us as well. Because every one of us, we may not have 200 million people that are going to hear our testimony. We may not be Nebuchadnezzar and can write and make everybody in the kingdom listen to it. But you have a sphere of influence. And your voice matters, your story matters, your testimony matters. When I say testimony, I'm talking about just the simple, let me tell you what God's been doing in my life. That is more impactful than we realize. The last thing I want to say is this idea of, I got to go back to the furries, and then I'm going to make one more point. So I want to close the loop on this. One of the interesting things you've seen about human pride is this story. So I'm going to get a little philosophical for a minute. But this story is, everything I just said is the point of this story. But God is never doing just one thing. He's also telling another story. And that is, when you set yourself up as God, you end up not being lifted up. Pride doesn't lift you up. Pride, in a strange way, tears you down. And your thought that you are in control, sooner or later it becomes obvious to you that you are not in control. And you may repent or you may not repent, but that's where God takes you. In our culture today, the pride manifests itself in this sense. By the way, this is the same thing that Herod the Great did. If you know much about Herod the Great's story, didn't end well, extremely proud. Herod the Great was, when we go to Israel, this is such a graphic thing. He not only thought he was awesome, he decided he could control nature. He began to he built the Temple Mount, for heaven's sake, where there's nothing there. And he said, well, there is going to be now. I'm going to create it. He built a palace that, and he had a freshwater pool in the Mediterranean Ocean. I mean, he goes to levels of megalomania that have only been dreamed of. I mean, he gets to the point where he says, I think I'm powerful enough, I can control nature. Fast forward, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. The arrogance of our culture right now manifests itself in the way of saying, we can decide what nature is, a la furries. But in all seriousness, our culture takes serious the idea that I can decide if I'm a man or woman. I can decide who I really am, and I can define myself. I can create myself. I just want you to see, and this may be a little philosophical, but this story plays itself out over and over. The pride of humanity. The Tower of Babel was a tower then. It's an ideology now that says, we can edit genes and we can make humans anything we want to. We can decide what's reality and what is not reality. Is this making sense? If not, I'm just going to skip to the good part. Okay, but I just want to plant this seed to you because I want you to realize this isn't just an old story from 2,500 years ago. There are truths here that are playing themselves out today in our culture. And so our message is the message of Jesus. Repent, because the kingdom of God is here. Surrender yourself and acknowledge the Most High God. And what does the Bible say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you actually have to be willing to call on the name of the Lord, which means I have to be willing, like him, to say, I'm really not God, and you are. That's a powerful message. The message of the gospel, but it was the message of this time as well. So here's my last point to you, is God goes to great lengths to demonstrate to you and me that he really is the ruler of things that happen. And that does not mean that he's going to take care of you and nothing will ever go wrong with you, right? When you get on the Hefner Parkway, it will part like the Red Sea. People will let you in. No one will take your parking place. I mean, we're adults here. Jesus didn't say everything will go smoothly. But God is the ruler of this world, and all things work together for good. The idea of God being sovereign should be the greatest comfort to us that there is. In other words, your God is the one who is actually architecting history, not the come-and-go rulers of the day, as powerful as they may seem. God is the one that's really in control. And here's the challenge. What would happen if we actually lived every day like we truly, deep down in our bones, believe that was true? I think a lot of our anxiety will go away. I think we'll be more joyful people. And I'm not saying that you aren't. I'm just saying what a great lesson is. I know that God is sovereign. I know that he is ruler, not the powers of this world. So maybe, you know, my head should preach to my heart and say, listen, this is what we believe. Now act like it. Does that make sense? That's your assignment. Act like it for the next week, and then we'll see if we can read the writing on the wall. I'll see you guys next time.